The reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oath that you have made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. This is the word of the Lord.
A lot of you have heard my testimony, but I became a Christian in the summer of 1985. During my finals at university, I'd been spending some time talking with an uncle and reading my Bible and a Bible that was given to me, and ended up becoming a Christian towards the very end of my time at university in 1985. And I left there, had a few weeks off, and then I started work in the late summer, the early autumn, with the Department of Employment. And I spent the first 6-7 months working in an unemployment benefit office, just starting to get a feel for the civil service and the job. And then I went off to join the fraud squad. I became a fraud officer, an investigator, with the what's called the SFO, the Sector Fraud Office, in the southeast. And it was my job to look after a number of tax areas and benefits offices in the southeast, and to be part of a team that investigated, that discovered, investigated, and then eventually brought to court cases of fraud, either national insurance fraud or in some cases, benefits fraud. And one of the things that happened quite often was that we'd investigate a case, we'd discover the case, we'd investigate the case, we'd gather the evidence, and then I'd go to the CPS and we'd present all the evidence to them. And then they would say, yes, we're going to go ahead and prosecute this case. And so quite often what would happen is that I would end up in court giving evidence. And if any of you have ever given evidence in court and you've been along to a court, you'll know that the first thing you have to do when you stand up in the witness box is you have to swear an oath. So typically you're expected to take a Bible in your hand, or to put your hand onto a Bible or onto a Quran or onto whatever your particular religion is, and you swear an oath. You read it off a card. "I swear by Almighty God that the evidence that I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." And we've all seen television programs, we've all seen court dramas where that's a normal part. But I actually had a little bit of a problem. As I said, I was a brand new Christian. I'd become a Christian just a few months earlier. And I primarily become a Christian through reading the Bible. But I had a few conversations with my uncle, who was a clergyman, and he'd set me thinking. He'd set me off asking questions and wondering, and I'd every now and then go back and visit him and ask him a few more questions. But I'd been given this Bible, and when I got home the first night, I started in Genesis. I didn't realize that was a bad place to start, because it was always going swimmingly until I got to Leviticus, and then I kind of ground to a halt. And someone said to me, "You should read the Gospels." So I went forward into the New Testament, and I started reading in Matthew. And suddenly, standing up and making oaths and declarations in court with my hand on a Bible became a real problem with me. Because I'd read this passage that Eunice has read to us today, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said to the people long ago." Jesus is acknowledging that in the first 5 books, in the law of Moses, oaths are permitted, and there's rules and there's regulations about how to swear an oath and how to take a vow. But Jesus said, "You've heard it said to the people long ago, do not break an oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all." And the first time I went into court, this caused me real panic, because I knew my faith. I knew what the scripture said. The scripture said, don't swear an oath. And yet I've been told by my boss, when you get into court, the first thing they'll do is you'll have to take an oath. And so beforehand, the clerk came and he said, "You ready?" And I said, "Yeah, but I've got this problem." He said, "It's not a problem. You can do something else as well. There's something called affirming." And so you stand up and instead of swearing, you just say, my yes is going to be my yes. My no is going to be my no. And so you take an affirmation. And do you know the words of the affirmation, Reese? Is it more or less, it's similar, isn't it? I affirm to tell the truth. My yes is going to be yes. My no is going to be no. And that was fine. And everything was fine. I did that job for a few years and everything was fine. And bizarrely enough, the next time I came across this as a problem was the night before I was ordained as an Anglican minister. The night before I got ordained as an Anglican priest. Is you have to go and you have to sign and swear an oath of allegiance to the Queen and an oath of canonical obedience to the bishop. And there were three of us from evangelical colleges, from Bible-believing colleges, who just said, we can't do that. The Bible says specifically, don't swear an oath. And the bishop got really cross. What do you mean you can't? He said, well, we can't swear an oath. We'll affirm. He said, you can't do that. You're going to be priests. He said, no, we're pretty sure we're allowed to affirm. And in the end, they got the clerk from the diocese to come and to affirm us instead. Because it is allowed. Canon law allows you to make the affirmation. Because it seems to me there's nothing much clearer. There's very few scriptures clearer than this one. Do not swear an oath at all. But in the end, the bishop let us get away with it. Over the last 12 weeks or so, we've been working our way through Matthew chapter 5, and we've been looking at the Beatitudes, and we've been looking at that teaching that follows, and we've been dealing with these huge, big themes. There's been the heavy, serious, blessed passages about the heroes of the faith. What does a real Christian, what's a hero of the Christian faith look like? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek and those who mourn and those who hunger and thirst and yearn after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemakers, for they will receive mercy and be called the children of God. And when people come after you to kill you and murder you and persecute you and revile you in my name, when those heavy, serious things are happening, then rejoice. Be glad, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Then it goes on into more big themes. You are salt. You're my plan for the world. You're the way that people are going to get to hear about the gospel. You are the frontline plan. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're like a city set on a hill. And then it gets into the real heavies. Don't murder. But not only don't murder, but don't get angry. Don't say raka. You fool to your brother. Because just by getting angry, it's as if you've committed murder. Don't do that. Don't commit adultery. And more than that, don't even look at somebody else's wife lustfully. Take that second look, you're sinning. Don't do those things. Don't get divorced. Understand that your marriage vows are like the relationship between God and his people. And you can't break either. So don't do those things. And then, almost tacked on the end, almost as an anti-climax, I think, you get these words. Oh, and don't break an oath, but keep your word. Let your yes be a yes and your no be a no, because that's important too. And you've got to ask the question, why, against murder and divorce and adultery and persecution and death and all those big things, is this issue of oaths and vows important at all? Why did Jesus make such a big deal of it? Because after all, we all tell lies, don't we? We all sometimes tell little white lies. We all do that. So we'll get some sound, Richard, on the computer, and we'll run the video clip.
You think that girl is pretty?
Oh, not really. I mean, I get it, you know, I see it, but not really my type.
What'd you have for lunch today?
Oh, you know, like a salad. Hey, don't worry about the dishes, I'll do them.
Really?
Yeah. Out of it. It was a really good investment.
How much?
$50. $50.
Oh, hey, that's nice. Is that new?
No, I had this for years. Found it in the closet. What about Jennifer Lawrence? Do you think Jennifer Lawrence is pretty?
She has those pouty lips, which is... So how many episodes of Mad Men did you watch after I went to bed?
Just, like, one.
We're just going to stay for one drink.
I'm not hungover. I'm just really tired today.
Oh, you said you were going to do the dishes.
I am. Right now.
Why are you lying? You can admit that you think other women are attractive.
I'm not lying. I'm just saying, you know, you're the most beautiful woman I've ever met, and I'd like to leave it at that.
All right. All right. What about my sister? Do you think my sister is pretty?
We all do it. My nightmare is, do I look big in this? Because, you know, there's just some questions you can't answer. And the answer's no, by the way. So, the first thing we should notice about this passage is that Jesus is actually talking about two separate things. He talks about oaths. And he talks about vows. Now, the NIV, most of you, I'm guessing today, will be reading the NIV. And the NIV doesn't translate it very well. And so it just says the word oath twice. And so the NIV, in verse 33, says, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you've made. But that's actually not what the original says. What the original says is, do not break your epikeirio. Don't break your oaths, but fulfill to the Lord the horkos, the vows that you have made. It talks about two separate things. Epiorchio and horkos, oaths and vows. The word epiorchio means don't commit perjury. Having taken some sort of oath, having given your word, don't go back on it, don't lie. Having said something and used a Bible or the name of God or the temple or something to back up what you're going to say, don't go back on it. Because that would be a disgrace. And then the word horkos literally means fence or boundary. And what it refers is to deals that we make, to bargains that we strike, and to the boundaries, the contracts that we put around them. So, for example, somebody might say, God, if you do this, then I will do that. And it's setting the boundaries of an agreement. And so we can go into all sorts of places in the Bible. So, for example, in 1 Samuel 15, Absalom the king says this prayer. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, then I will worship the Lord in Hebron. That's a vow. God, if you do this, then I will do that. Yesterday we had a marriage vow. I'll love you forever, and I expect you to love me forever. It's the agreements, the arrangements made between people or between people and God. So an oath is when you use God's name to back up something that you're saying. And a vow is when you promise to do something, either to God or for another person. And the problem in Jewish society in Jesus' day, if we read some of the commentaries and we read some of the contemporary literature and we work our way through other places in Scripture as well, and we look at places like James chapter 5 and where it talks about vows as well, they'd become a problem, which was that people weren't trusting one another anymore. It's a bit like our society today, where trust had broken down. Israel at that time, the Jewish community, had been under occupation of one person or another, or one nation or another, for years. And their religion had become a bit bloated and a bit dead, and nobody trusted anybody. And so what was happening is that when people were trying to make deals with one another, or they were trying to make people believe them, they were making more and more and more elaborate vows and promises. They were getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And as trust between people was breaking down, so the promises that people had to make someone believe that they do something or believe that they were telling the truth, were getting bigger and bigger and bigger as well. And so whereas one time people would say, oh, I just promise you that's true. They would say, I promise you that's true, and I swear upon the temple in Jerusalem and all that is holy. I swear that I'm telling you the truth, and on the name of God, I promise you that it's not a lie. I'm telling you the truth, and let it be upon my head. Should I be proved to be telling a lie later, take my head, kill me. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't swear on the temple. Don't swear on the city of Jerusalem. Don't swear on the name of God. Don't swear on your own head. Don't do any of those things. Just let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. And that's with so much of Jesus' teaching. This is what it comes down to. He's saying, you be different. You lot be different. And I said it in the wedding yesterday, and I've said it a number of times over the last few years. Our calling as Christians, living in the world, followers of Jesus, disciples of the living God, is that we ought to be different to those who are around us. Our calling is to look different, to be salt and light. And Jesus says, don't do those elaborate promises and oaths and vows. Let your yes be a yes, and your no be a no. So this is where the issue of oaths and vows, which might seem like a minor issue, tie in with those previous teachings on murder and adultery and divorce. In all of those cases, Jesus uses the same formula that he uses here. You have heard it said. It says in the Old Testament, it says in the law, you've heard it said, but I'm telling you something different. See, the trouble with the law, and Paul talks about this in Romans, and he hints at it in Galatians. The problem with the law was that it's meant to control human failure. It's meant to put limits on our failure. The destruction of life in murder, the destruction of marriage in adultery, the destruction of trust and fidelity in divorce. And the law is meant to control human failure. But Jesus makes this bold assertion that the people of the kingdom of God are to live at a fundamentally more radical level, that our essential righteousness ought to transcend the need for having rules and regulations, because we just do the right things, because as the people of God we know what the right thing is. Murder isn't going to be a problem amongst the people of God, the people of the kingdom of God. Murder isn't going to be a problem because we won't even let ourselves get angry. Because we're going to live at a level of forgiveness and grace and mercy. That we don't need a law about murder. Because we're not even going to say raka. We're not even going to say you fool. We're not even going to let ourselves get angry. Adultery shouldn't be a problem. Because we're not even going to look lustfully at other people's wives and husbands. We're not going to let that level creep into our lives. And so we don't need a law that tells you how to deal with divorce, because we're never going to go anywhere near that. Because as people of God, living filled with the Spirit, living at this essentially more fundamental level of righteousness, we're going to take marriage commitment seriously. We're going to take our relationship seriously. We're going to take one another seriously. Trust won't be a problem. We won't need to make elaborate vows and hold a stack of Bibles and swear on the name of God. Because people will go, you're a Christian. And I know I can trust you because of that. And your word is good enough for me. See, the moment we have to start putting our hands on a Bible to make people trust us, something has gone wrong. By going back to first principles, Jesus puts the remedial legislation of the Torah and the law, to one side, not because it's obsolete or abrogated, but because it's unnecessary. Jesus says, I declare the law to be unnecessary. I've not come to do away with it. We've just made it unnecessary. We don't need a law on how to deal with murderers, because we're not going to murder. We're not going to get angry. We're not going to hold hatred in our hearts. We don't need a law on divorce and adultery, because we're not going to go anywhere near that. We don't need oaths, because people will know that we stand for righteousness. One of my favorite authors to relax to, I've usually got 3 or 4 books on the go, so I have one in my study, I have one beside my bed that I read just before I go to sleep, I've got one in the bathroom for just going away and being quiet for a few minutes, I've got one in my bag or my car, so if I'm stuck somewhere for a bit, I've got, and I usually have a few books on the go, and one of them is usually by this author, Tom Clancy. Some of you will know The Hunt for Red October and the films and things as well. But Tom Clancy, an American author, and in his books, there's a character called Jack Ryan. And Jack Ryan starts off in the very first book as just an analyst for the CIA and teaching part-time history. And by the time he gets to the last book, he's become president of the United States. But he's got a little aphorism, a phrase that he likes to use, and it's this. And I've lost it. If you have to write down your code of ethics, you've already lost. I like that. If you have to write down your code of ethics, you've already lost. If you have to write down, this is how I'm going to behave because this is what is right, then maybe something's wrong. If you have to have a set of rules to bound your behavior, then as people of God, something has gone wrong. The law was a way of addressing people's weaknesses and failures when they got it wrong. But Jesus says we live at a different level of righteousness and trust. When you go into work in the morning, when you go to your neighbors, when you talk to your family, and they know you're a Christian, it ought to be that they can trust you enough that if you say yes, that they know you mean yes. And if you say no, they know you mean no. And you don't have to take a Bible and put your hand on it to get them to believe you. Because we're known, is how it should be, for our righteousness. We're known to be the people of God, and we're known to be trustworthy. Jesus says, we live at that higher level. We live at a different level. And we should live at a place where people can trust us and know us. It's all a matter of reputation and of trust. And here's a really difficult question. Outside of these walls, and outside of the walls of all the other churches in Penarth and of Wales where people are meeting this morning, amongst folk who never go to church, amongst people who never read the Bible, amongst people who don't know the gospel, what do you think the reputation of the church is for? What do you think the reputation of the church is like? This was just off the Times yesterday. The vicar who stole the wedding and funeral fees. But do a Google search nearly any day, open up a paper nearly any day, and you'll find stories of paedophile priests, of vicars running off of organists, of ministers stealing the collection. No wonder our yes isn't good enough, and we have to put our hand on a Bible to make people believe us. And Jesus says it shouldn't be like that for you. You should be living at such a level that when you say yes, people know you mean yes. Which leads us on to another question. And this is the final question. With this we finish. What's our reputation as a church? What's your reputation as a Christian? First of all, do people know you're Christian? Or is it one of those things that you've managed to keep quiet at work, in your family? But the people who know you're a Christian, what's your reputation? If you say yes, do people know you mean yes? People say no, if you say no to people, do they know you mean no? What's our standing as a community here in Penarth? I can tell you some of that. We've got a reputation in this town that if you're in trouble, go to Tabernacle. We get every week and sometimes every day just people walking through the door saying, I've been in the job centre, I've been at Citizens Advice, I was in the pub talking to my friend. And I told them I'd got this problem, and they said, go to Tabernacle. They'll help you. That's our reputation in this town now. People know if they're hungry and they come here, they'll find some food. And if you come on a Wednesday morning, and particularly over August while we're away, Margaret's looking after Wednesday mornings and food bank, they would love some help. You will rejoice at the folk coming in saying, I heard good things about you. Can you help me? People know if they're homeless, they can come and knock on the door of Home Access and they're going to get some help. We had two people last week, unsolicited. We've not done any advertising yet. We've not done any leafleting. We've not done any canvassing. We had two people last week came in and said, can I speak to Pastor Jonathan, please? I've got debt and I hear that he can help me. So get your checkbook out. No, that's not what they need. That's part of our reputation. People know they can drop their kids here off on a Monday morning and leave them with us for a couple of hours. and they're going to have cream pie faces and dance in the sand and have Captain Ketchup, and they're safe. And they're going to have fun, and they're going to go away, and they're going to be better people for it. That's part of our reputation. So how can we strive more and more and more for the sort of reputation that Jesus expected? Those areas are great, but how can we take it to the next level? How can we take it to that place where it's not just people coming for help, but people coming to meet God? People coming to hear about Jesus. People coming to find out how they can live a life like ours because they've looked into it and said there's something essentially, fundamentally different about you. How can we strive more and more for the sort of reputation that Jesus expected? That we're people of trustworthiness and honesty. The church is the place to go. Not just to drop your kids off and to get some food, but to meet the living God, where our yes is our yes and our no is a no. I was talking with Reese earlier in the week about oaths and vows. And I said, you know, what's the deal now? And just made sure my knowledge was up to date before I said anything about it. And he said, oh, it's a joke amongst lawyers and barristers that when somebody puts their hand on a Bible and takes an oath, that's the starting gun for them to start lying. Isn't that awful? What about when we open the Bible? People sit down and say, tell me more, because I trust what you're saying. I know what you're saying is life-changing and different. And that when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. And when you say I love you, I know that's true as well. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.